And good to be with you, friends. Good to be back. I was gone last Sunday, unexpectedly dealing with a little family emergency, as you know, and everything is going great, and Nana's healing well at home, and all that is good. But I'll be honest, I don't know that in 15 years I remember a crowd this small in the building on a Sunday morning, and I make very little of that, but I do want to give us just a really brief challenge that I will come back to at the end of our time together today, not merely because the crowd is small, but I think punctuated because our crowd is small. And I'd like for you to start this morning by just looking to your left, looking to your right, maybe front or back. Who's missing? Who do you normally sit next to? I mean, many of you like have your row, have your spot, you know, and some of you missing? Who is there that would normally be nearby you? Who is it that you would normally hear them sing that's missing? And I just want to encourage you today to be thinking about them as well as thinking about self. We're going to dive into scripture here in a moment. And I think God has some wonderful and beautiful and difficult things to say to us from scripture, but we are a community. We are not a people you know, just gathering in a place individually for some teaching and song, but we're a community. So I just encourage you to have that person in your mind, whoever that person is that maybe God brought them to your mind, or maybe they're always sitting right there. And we'll come back to that idea as we close this morning. We may be small, but boy, we're chili pepper, right? And we pack a punch. So it's good to be together. Some years back, maybe a handful of years ago, there was an interview that aired on CNN between two names you may be familiar with, maybe not. Anderson Cooper, who is, a news anchor of some sort. You see him on stuff here and there. And Stephen Colbert, who hosts what I think is called the Late Late Show, because one late show wasn't enough. They needed Late Late Show. And they sat down for this interview, and in the course of the conversation, Anderson Cooper recounts that Stephen Colbert, who happens to be a devout Catholic man, had told another interviewer something really incredible that had been relayed to Anderson Cooper as he was in the middle during that interview of grieving the recent loss of his mother. And so here these two men sit down, you know, public figures who, you know, if you're in that world, you probably recognize them. And if not, maybe you'd recognize their face at least. And you begin to realize quite quickly from their conversation that they've had another conversation offline that Anderson Cooper references. And in that conversation, Cooper recounts that Stephen Colbert had told another interviewer these words: "I have learned to love the thing I most wished had never happened." And in the midst of recounting this quote, Anderson Cooper gets visibly choked up in the interview. And interestingly enough, they don't edit it out. They left it all in. And he begins to weep there and kind of takes a moment and pauses in the camera pans over to Stephen Colbert, and Colbert has this like joyful smile, like tender smile, like I don't want to make him a messiah, but you know, he's just another guy, but you just feel from the smile compassion and love. His voice is shaking. You can watch the whole interview if you care to. I linked it in the digital program today. But he gets choked up, and then through sort of a cracking voice, he goes on to further quote Colbert, who had previously quoted J.R.R. Tolkien with this line: "What punishments of God are not gifts?" Ugh. Good morning, Stu. Good grief. Like, how about something nice, right? Set aside for a moment your feelings about CNN, if you have them, or your feelings about Anderson Cooper, or Catholicism, or the color of Colbert's suit in the interview, and for a moment try to just enter into this reality that two human beings who had a shared sense of grief and suffering, their like souls met in a moment. Guys whose professions have designed them and crafted them to always have a quippy, quick line to, you know, deflect or to make laugh or to make a point. And yet in a moment, two souls met and had a connection that felt eternal, felt like meaningful, felt like something beyond a political punchline or a swipe. It begs a whole set of questions for us today that we'll find in today's text, many of which I could just barely scratch the surface in these remaining 25 minutes or so, but I'd like to at least cultivate a little soil for us today as we begin to think about this issue of suffering. And for many, as I look around, I know many of your stories, and you're maybe saying right now, what do you mean, till the soil of suffering? Like, I have been planted deeply in the soil of suffering. Many of you have walked through that in some pretty significant ways, especially in recent years. But if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, because Peter comes back to this topic of suffering a second time in the book, and he'll come back to it a number of different times. It's the first of two letters. We've expanded on what these letters are about in some depth, but if you're catching up or forgot, just the real briefly, this is Peter, the apostle, the disciple who was so close to Jesus. And the letter is being sent out to Christians scattered all over the world, you know, largely in Turkey at this point, but what we would know as Turkey, but spread out all over the known world, at least during that time. And most of the Christians receiving this letter were not Jewish Christians. And they were experiencing a bit of a cultural discombobulation, if you will, and the difficulty of being known in a way that was not the way that culture would have for them to be known. They were suffering. We pick up in chapter 4, verse 12. And if you want just a little more background on Peter, there's another link I put in the digital program to the Bible Project's quick little, I think it's a 7-minute video about the explanation of the book, the letter of 1 Peter. And it's just beautiful and wonderful. And they animate those little videos and put them in regular language. So grab that if you so desire. But for now, jump in with me at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter writes, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad. For these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it's revealed to all the world. If you're being insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed. For the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you." Insert, you know, all of those beatitudes that Sister Charmaine just read to us. Blessed are you when you, blessed are you. You are blessed when. Verse 15, "If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder or stealing or making trouble or prying into other people's affairs. It's no shame to suffer for being Christian, though. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? And also, if the righteous are barely saved, what will happen to godless sinners? So if you're suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right and trust your lives to the God who created you, for he will never fail." Pray with me. Father, Son, and Spirit. Some chunky ideas here that we are unlikely to make perfect sense of in these minutes, or maybe even in this life. And we have not seen the end of it. So use these moments to shape us into your image, into the way in which you desire us to become, the kinds of people you long for us to be. May we hear your voice in these moments, and may we enjoy its sound. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Peter teases out that there's this like wonderful joy of seeing his glory. Wonderful joy of seeing his glory. I that might be worth, you know, a whole day or, you know, a mountaintop journal and, you know, writing some thoughts. Like, when was the last time I saw God's glory? There was this really popular worship song when I was younger, Show Me Your Glory. And, you know, we would sing it, and it's beautiful, a lovely song. Many of you probably sang it as well and enjoyed it. But I do recall a few different times thinking, I hope nobody ever asks me what his glory looks like, because I don't really know. Like, show me your glory. What is your glory? Is it, you know, a baby and the smell of their sweet little head? Well, yeah, as long as it's not 3 a.m. and they're screaming, right? Or is his glory a mountaintop? Well, yeah, as long as it's not snowing up there and I don't have frostbite, is his glory, you know, right? We have all these sort of qualifiers. Wonderful joy of seeing his glory. And it is to come, but the picture that we get in 1 Peter chapter 4 and the demonstration we get from Genesis 3-ish all the way through to Revelation 1, if you will, is the picture that seeing the glory of God, experiencing the goodness of God, comes through suffering. There is no side entrance to the experience of the goodness and the glory of God. There's a dozen reasons for this, not the least of which is one of the paradoxical realities of life on earth, my friends. And it's one that we seldom spend ample time reflecting on. And it's rooted in our affairs, it's rooted in our life, it's rooted in our careers and our retirement, it's rooted in the way we parent or grandparent, it's rooted in what we purchase, it's rooted in just about everything. And it's this, that you and I are eternal spiritual beings who have all too often grown attached to finite physical experiences. That's a mouthful, I get it. But we are eternal spiritual beings who all too often have settled for temporary and physical experiences. When a loved one is taken from us, we grieve that loss for a whole host of reasons, most of which I don't need to explain to you because you've experienced that loss and that grief. But not the least of which those reasons why we grieve when a loved one is lost or passes or dies is because we are eternal. It's like our hard wiring is not designed to know how to navigate death. Because we're eternal. We live forever. It's like we're inputting something into a computer that it can't process. And we go, wait a minute. I don't know how to process death because I'm eternal. And they're eternal. What in the world, God? What do I do with all of this? And it may well be unhelpful during suffering, but the truth is death is temporary. And I don't mean that as some like silly tweet that you put out there and you wear on your own. Death is temporary. No, I mean this in the deepest possible existential way I can possibly put it. That we were not designed to navigate the temporary. We're wired for eternity. Like maybe I could put it this way and it would help us wrap our heads around it, that even temporary is temporary. Like, especially temporary is temporary. And so when we endure suffering, so often part of that process of suffering is making sense of a world that is designed to be eternal and somehow has been given a finite nature. Pain is temporary, the saying goes, when I go for a long bike ride, or you go for a hard hike, or have a one-on-one with your boss on Zoom. Pain is temporary, but like death is temporary, friends. Sorrow is temporary. So when we fall in love with what is temporary, insert your temporary love, but you know, money is a great one here to play with, revenge. When we fall in love with those things which are temporary, we deny our infinite identity. This is why, at some sense, it's not a talk on giving or generosity, but this is why, at some sense, there's such a discombobulating thing that happens when we fall in love with money. It's why the scriptures tell us that the love of money is the root of all evil, because money is temporary. There is no currency in heaven that isn't God's love. So when we fall in love with money, we're saying, I don't want to be eternal anymore. I want to be temporary. And to some extent, God's like, well, I didn't wire you for that. I didn't wire you for the temporary. You just use that while you're here, but you're wired for eternity. I hope this is making some sense. Causes all kinds of problems in our life when we make eternal what is designed to be temporary, or when we make temporary what is designed to be eternal. Think about it on the opposite side of the polarity. When that which is eternal is taken from us, another soul, a loved one, joy. These things are eternal. And when they are contorted to be temporary, it throws life all out of whack. Remember what Ecclesiastes 3 says, you know, like after you get through the Ecclesiastes 3, the first part, you know, for everything there is a season, good Woodstock song. Well, they didn't get to verse 11 in the song because they didn't need that much. But verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 3 says, yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. Eternity is planted in our hearts. So anytime eternity is made temporary, or what is temporary is somehow raised to the level of eternity, we contort with all kinds of dysfunction and dysphoria spiritually. And that, my friends, is suffering. Like at its simplest root, I think, that's suffering. When we are forced to interact with something that is eternal on a temporary basis, or when we are forced to make what is temporary an eternal value, that is suffering. The love of money is suffering. It may not feel like suffering, but when you fall in love with money, you are suffering. Have you ever walked out of the Galleria Mall with anything that you know you will want in 10 years? Ever? I'm not saying don't go to the Galleria Mall and, like, you know, if we see each other at the mall, you know, a hypocrite, Stewie's at the mall. That's not my point. My point isn't like that it's sinful to go to the mall. My point is that stuff's temporary. There's nothing there that you will want in 10 years. In fact, there's probably nothing there you'll want next year, right? I mean, isn't that the whole idea of the mall, right? That couch, which you thought was so great at whatever, Crate and Barrel, is now out of style and not cool anymore. And like, ending up in some church youth room, right? Peter's writing to his friends who are scattered all over the world. And to some extent, one of his intents with this letter is to remind them of their identity, that they are eternal beings. So let us keep our minds stayed on what is eternal, and let us keep a frame of reference on what is temporary, and not give what is temporary an eternal sort of value. He's saying, let us remember. You will suffer. Suffering is real because there are eternal things like loved ones, like the soul that is eternal, that has been taken from us. And you go, I don't know when I'm ever going to be better from having lost this loved one. Well, the good news is that loved one is eternal and you will be reunited. We set locations and destinations aside for just a moment. Not that they aren't important, but we set them aside to know that eternity is in our hearts. This is why so much of this world messes us up, because we go, wait, eternity is in my heart. It's been put in my heart by God. I don't know how to deal with all this temporary garbage. All right. Part one, successful. Hopefully we get that. Like, this is an identity thing, friends. This is an identity thing. And part of the temptation, I think, so often for us is it's like I've had my fill of suffering, and so I'm just going to shut down. I'm going to just turn off so I don't have to suffer anymore. Well, that is to deny our identity as well. We ought suffer for the right things, and the things that we ought not suffer for, we ought not suffer. I don't think any of us are laying in bed at night suffering over why we can't have that couch from Crate and Barrel. But if we are, we ought to do business with that and take captive our thoughts and say, you know what? I'm going to give myself to suffering for the things that matter and are worth suffering for. And I'm going to set the others aside because eternity is in my heart. So how do we suffer in a manner that pleases God? This is the fascinating thing that he says in verse 19. So if you suffer in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right. Isn't that the $64,000? Is that the way it goes? I don't know the reference, but $64,000 question. How do we suffer in a manner that pleases God? Well, let me get to that. But let me first say, I just can't help myself as a pastor, that the principle here of how do we suffer in a manner that pleases God is the same principle that will pretty much never fail us. And it's the Jesus Sunday school answer. We go to Jesus. We got to go to Jesus, friends. I don't mean to be heavy-handed here, and I'm not trying to be self-righteous, but like, friends, we have got to have a developing passion for the teachings and the life of Jesus. And if that has waned a bit, that makes you human. So cut yourself some slack. Don't use shame or guilt. But I'm telling you, friends, we have got to constantly root ourselves in the life and the teaching and the way of Jesus. If you have engaged with more content this week from Andrew Peterson, or what's his name, Peterson, I forget his name. He's probably great. He's a brilliant guy. Jordan Peterson. Thank you. And if Jordan Peterson is influencing your thinking more than Jesus, it's time for a course correction. If we have listened to more Joe Rogan in the last week than we have the teachings of Jesus, it's time to recalibrate. Not in like a balance the scales, you know, okay, well, I listen to that podcast. No, I'm talking about just this passion for the teachings of Jesus. That when something comes up in my life, my first response is, how would Jesus speak to this? And if I don't know, and if the spirit or your memory or your studies don't take you immediately to a story or a teaching of Jesus, you just get back to the scriptures and you open them up and you start reading. And I recommend start in Mark because it's the shortest one, so you can get through it pretty quick. All right? And if you don't find your answer in Mark, then go to Luke. All right? And if you don't find it there, go to Matthew. If you don't find it there, go to John. And if you go, I don't have that much time, you need to make more time. We've got to get back to Jesus. There's so much content out there telling us how to get better sleep and how to medicate that and how much micro dosing should I do there to kill my anxiety. Listen, Jesus. The answer here is to look at the teachings of Jesus. Sorry, Valenti. It's my fault. Huh. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says in the New Living Translation that this high priest of ours understands our weakness. For he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. Listen to how Eugene Peterson rewrote it in the Message. This is fascinating. It's a little bit wordy, but this is just lovely. Now that we know what we have, Jesus, this great high priest with ready access to God, let's not let it slip through our fingers. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all, well, all but sin. So let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy and accept the help. This is the Jesus, I'm suffering. I've been grieving this thing for so long and I don't want to forget about it, but it's debilitating to me, Jesus. Like, Jesus, I need your mercy to meet me in this. I need your help here. Our culture is way too quick to run to everything else. We're way too quick to open another bottle of wine. We're way too quick to get cannabis. We're way too quick to Netflix stream for 9 hours. We're way too, fill in the blank, whatever it is. I'm not hating on any of those things per se, but we are way too quick to medicate our lives with things that are not Jesus. I'm not saying tell your doctor, you know, I don't need that prescription. I've got Jesus. I'm not saying that. But we have this high priest who understands. So we come to Jesus. We go, how did Jesus suffer in a way that pleased God? Simply, let me rapid fire through these quite quickly. They will be painfully obvious to you, but I hope equally helpful. Think if we go to the most known, I guess, way of Jesus' suffering. It's not the only time Jesus suffered. But we come to his crucifixion. The fake trial is complete. The fake charges against him have stood. And he's sent off to the hike up Calvary, right? And along the way, a man named Simon, not Peter, not the Simon, you know, that wrote this pretty popular name back then, but another guy named Simon, is seized, the scriptures tell us in one translation, and forced to carry the cross of Christ. That all happens in Luke 23, verse 26. We get three things here in the way in which Jesus suffered that I think translate to us very, very simply in terms of how we ought to suffer in a way that will please God and will shape us in beautiful ways. The first is Jesus did not carry the burden alone. Even Jesus did not carry the burden alone. When we are suffering, our natural response is to isolate, to hide. I don't know about you. I don't know why your tendency is to hide. I don't want to project my junk on you, but I know when I am hurting, I don't want more hurt. So to share that vulnerably with another and risk being further damaged is not awesome. And so I will tend to isolate like you, probably. But Jesus didn't carry the burden alone. Like, I know, and I don't want to be trite and I don't want to be silly, but I mean, the God of the universe, you know, he's about to like die on a cross and they think he can't carry the cross. Like, give me a break. He could carry that thing all day long. But he didn't carry the burden alone. We got to stop carrying the burden alone when we suffer and just speak it out. This, I'm suffering. This hurts really bad. I got a text message on a group text from somebody who I work with yesterday, and there was a series of texts. We're praying for, there's some massive flooding in southern Brazil right now, and 60 dead as of last night. And we have a seminary there for the NAB that we work with, and missionaries there, and we're keeping tabs on them. And so we're praying for that. And in the midst of that, somebody in this group texts in their own piece of suffering, and I think sheepishly shared what they were going through that would seem really, really small, maybe in contrast to what's going on in Brazil, but it's suffering nonetheless. And it took courage to share that. It was beautiful to see everybody on the text. I'm praying for you on that too. Don't carry the burden alone. Don't wait for your burden to be the biggest one in the room so that you feel like you can share it. Don't carry it alone. Secondly, after nailing Jesus to the cross, they mock him, right? And they put two criminals up beside him on the crosses as well. And then further mocking happens from the religious leaders who taunt him. Remember, they're daring him to climb off the cross. That's Matthew 27, verse 44. It says they ridiculed him. And then Jesus says in Luke 23, if we jump over to the Gospel of Luke, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Second way Jesus suffers is he endures people's foolishness with intercessory prayer. I think that these, you know, wait, Stu, you made 2 points there. I know I snuck it in there. But I think this is really key, the way these link together. And it had never clicked for me before in this way that Jesus didn't just endure people's foolishness. When you're suffering, people say foolish things. Well, you just lay it at the foot of the cross, right? Just give it all to Jesus, you know. And I mean, those things are lovely and probably a beautiful sentiment, but it feels foolish when you're suffering. But Jesus didn't just endure it. He didn't just bite his tongue. He responded to their foolishness with intercessory prayer, as if to say, I will not make my suffering all about me. I'm going to turn and pray in an intercessory way. So as you share your suffering vulnerably, and when people say foolish things, you pray for them in intercessory ways. Because I suspect if you're like me, you're not going to want to pray for them when they say foolish things. You're going to want to pray about them, maybe. We pray for them. Jesus prays, says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And thirdly, Jesus gave voice to his loneliness and his trust. Again, linking two things, but I think these are key. I think we often tend to think of loneliness and trust as, you know, antithetical to one another. But Jesus voices both things in the same moment, and two different gospel writers highlight the other. This is fascinating. Jesus, in the Matthew account, in 27:46, chapter 27, verse 46, the famous, my God, why have you abandoned me? More traditional translations would say, forsaken me, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? He gives voice out loud to his loneliness. For the first time, arguably, in his experienced life on earth, Jesus feels the separation of the Father, feels the loneliness of what is designed to be eternal has been cut and made temporary. He gives voice to the loneliness. But in the Luke account, in verse 23, Luke focuses on another statement he gives voice to in that same span of arguably minutes. Like, couldn't have been hours. Couldn't have lasted that long. It had to be minutes in this moment from the point where they were gambling to the point where he gives up his life. And Jesus shouts, it says in Luke 23:46, Father, I entrust my spirit to your hands. Father, I entrust my spirit to your hands. What would it look like to say in the same breath, God, where have you gone? And I trust you. God, where the heck are you in this? I trust you. Boy, that, I feel like that's a spiritual discipline that could probably do us a lot of good. You see, what made the conversation so beautiful between Anderson Cooper and Stephen Colbert, at least in my experience, is the same thing that makes your life as a church so beautiful, friends. Is that you have, just as Jesus demonstrated for us, consistently carried the burden and grief together, endured foolishness with deep prayer and love, and given voice to loneliness and trust. Peter ends chapter 4 with these words. So if you're suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right. Trust your lives to the God who created you, for he will never fail you. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, remind us of your goodness and your inability to fail us. The reality that you are with us, that you are for us, that you are walking with us. That we would see in you, Jesus, the way to suffer in a way that gives the Father great joy and peace. God, not that that means the suffering will go away or the grief will cease, but that we will do it in a manner that not just pleases you, but that reflects the way of Jesus, that shapes us in the eternal, that reunites us with our eternal identity and breaks us from our relationship with the temporary. And just a kind of a spirit of prayer as we're here together, I want to come back to what I challenged you with earlier this morning. As I said, look around, who's missing? Who in our community is not here? For I get the sense that these demonstrations of Jesus are key for community. So I want to encourage you. I'm going to be in back in just a few minutes to pray with anybody who might need prayer for yourself. And I want to pray for you if you need prayer. So that's not left on the table. But in this moment, I want to encourage you, whoever that person is that came to your mind 30 minutes ago, who's missing, would you pray for them right now? Would you just say an intercessory prayer for them? Whatever the Spirit brings to your mind, or if nothing comes to mind, just bless them. And then I want to challenge you at the end to send them a text message. Not in like some guilt way, like I was at church, where were you? None of that. Like that's not the goal, but just to say, hey, you're on my mind this morning, and I love you, and I want you to know I just prayed for you. Send that person a text. And at the risk of being a provocateur, if your answer is I don't have their phone number, I ask you why not? We're a community. Why don't you have their phone number? Ask somebody, hey, do you have so-and-so's phone number? I need to send them a text. And you just get it, right? Like, you think back to this ancient Christian way. Everybody knew where everybody lived. Like, if you needed to talk to Simon from down the street, he lives right there. He's walked down there. So we ought to have each other's phone number. If you don't have their number, get it before you leave the room today. Because that's what communities do. Like, this is how we connect. So I know that's a mouthful. But let me just challenge you in this very moment. Whoever it was that God brought to your mind, let's start by interceding for them. And then you matter. Like, don't hear me say you don't matter. I'm going to be in back, and I want to pray for you on whatever you need prayer for. So we're going to worship. If you'd like to have personal prayer, meet me back there. We're going to sing a closing song. God bless you, friends. Love you.